We welcome you this evening, and we're glad that you have joined us in lifting your voice in praise. Appreciate Rodney leading us in those songs and directing our worship. We're glad that you're here to do those things with us. Nothing that we will do this week is more important than worshiping God, remembering the death of His Son, thinking about things that are of eternal consequence, eternal significance. We're glad that you're here with us, engaged in those activities. I invite you to study with us. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll be reading from that chapter in just a moment and spending quite a bit of time in 1 Kings chapter 11. Again, I invite you to turn to the Scriptures with me and read with me as we do that. Perhaps nothing is more frustrating as an outsider, as an onlooker to someone else's life, than to see wasted potential. To see someone who has all the advantages, who has great ability, who has great skill, who's been placed in the right positions to succeed, and yet they simply fail to do so because they don't truly desire to succeed. We've probably all observed, if you're a sports fan, you've seen some athlete who has come on the scene and has all of the skill in the world, all of the athleticism, all of the talent, but no work ethic. They make poor decisions. Their career ends up fizzling out and becomes nothing because they simply didn't care enough. If you're a teacher, or if you've raised children maybe who are underachievers to a degree, my mom would probably be in that camp, but you have some students that you'll see come through the class who, they're very smart, they get everything that you're doing, they catch on to the concepts quickly, they just won't do the work, they're lazy, they don't care, they just don't have any desire to actually put forth the effort to make good grades. They have A student potential, but they're scraping by with C's and D pluses and those kinds of things because there's no care that is given. Unfortunately, in the Scriptures, we see a lot of examples of wasted potential. We looked at one of those perhaps last week in looking at the life of Gideon, a man who started out well. The Lord spoke to him directly. He had a lot of signs given to him to cause him to believe in the Lord, and he began doing that well. Yet ultimately saw some of that potential unrealized because of decisions that went directly against God. In tonight's lesson, we look at another man who was one of those frustrating cases that we see in the Scriptures. King Solomon. The Lord speaks to him directly. The Lord blesses him with wisdom, with riches, with a powerful kingdom, with peace throughout the land during his time, with success over any military that he himself faced. The Lord gave him everything that he would need to succeed. The toolkit was stocked. And yet we see Solomon at the end of his life making decisions that ultimately turned disastrous for him. We're going to pick up our reading after we have already seen the report of King Solomon failing. I hope that we are familiar in general with what Solomon has done towards the end of his life. If you want to be skimming through them, perhaps, in the first several verses of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11, we see a report that Solomon, although he had begun well, although he had once served the Lord very faithfully, he had in verse 3 those 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon became old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so he began to worship idols. He began to turn away from the Lord and to not walk in his statutes. And so we see in verse 9, which we will read in a moment, but in verse 9 we're told that the Lord became angry with Solomon and vowed to tear away the kingdom from him because of his disloyalty and because of his inability to do that which he knew to do. I want to begin reading in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 11, where we see the Lord sending His prophet to the man who would be the new king. This is God choosing a new king for His people, although this is going to result in two different kingdoms. We see the Lord now preferring a different ruler over Solomon, and He sends His prophet to a man named Jeroboam. Begin reading with me in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse number 26. Tells us that Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, had made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you walk in the ways that I command you, walk in my ways, heed all that I command you, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. I want to look at just 3 things that this account ends up revealing to us about God. This really tells us more than anything, for our purposes at least, about the God that we serve today, the same God. We get a great insight into His character, into His attitudes, into what makes Him tick, we might say, if we were to humanize Him. First of all, we see God's anger in this passage. And we're told very plainly, very straightforwardly, what it is that makes God angry. What is it that arouses His wrath? We see very clearly that it's stirred when we fail to listen to Him, when we fail to obey His commandments, when we are not doing what we know to be right. And here Solomon is indicted for doing just that. I mentioned verse 9 of the chapter a moment ago. Let's read beginning in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 11 when we're receiving the first report of Solomon's wickedness. It tells us that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." In the 33rd verse, which we read a moment ago, we see that God had done that thing. He had taken the kingdom away from Solomon because he had done what was not right in the Lord's eyes, because he had walked in ways of idolatry. This goes against what Solomon knew he needed to do. As we just read, the Lord had appeared to him twice. He had come to him on 2 occasions and had a personal visitation and reminded Solomon of what he needed to do and reminded him of exactly what was at stake. And Solomon in those days was willing to say, "Yes, I get it and I'm going to do it. Give me the wisdom so that I can." We see Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he is dedicating the temple of the Lord. He understands how important this is. He knows how valuable it is, how necessary it is to maintain loyalty to the Lord. Verse 61 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, keep in mind, this is after he has built a temple where God alone, Jehovah alone, is to be worshipped. He knows better at this point. And so he says to the people in verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as at this day." Solomon knew exactly what to do. He had been able to tell other people exactly what to do. The Lord is angry with him, and the Lord punishes him and chastises him because he simply didn't do what he knew to be right. Is it any different for us? I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Let's begin reading in the 7th verse of Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I realize this letter had its original intention, its immediate application was to Hebrew Christians who were somewhat tempted to go back to their old ways, to go back into a system of Judaism and set aside, quit running the race that they had begun. But this does have an application to us as well. It is applicable to all who know the truth and are in danger of not holding fast to it. Begin reading in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. These passages concern people in our situation. I realize tonight I'm talking largely to Christians. I'm talking almost exclusively to people who are believers in the Lord, to people who have seen and have tasted the goodness of the Lord. You believe Him. You've known what is right to do. You've been able to tell other people what is right to do. We find ourselves in that same situation where we have the same exact need and the same exact risk. If we do not obey God, if we are plagued by the deceitfulness of sin, if we have an evil heart of unbelief that wants to go back to old ways, if we do not obey, if we do not hold fast to the end, the beginning of our confidence, why would we expect that God would not be angry with that? In Luke chapter 12, we see this parable that Jesus speaks of two servants. It's really two parables sort of combined into one. But in Luke chapter 12, Jesus discusses what makes a faithful servant and what would make a wicked or an unfaithful or an unprofitable servant. Beginning in verse 45, Jesus gives a version of one servant in a master's house. Luke 12:45, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Here's the principle. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I would venture to say, the people who are here tonight, much has been given to you. You have been entrusted with much. Much has been committed to you. You've heard the gospel. You believe in the words of Christ. He has blessed you in spiritual ways. He has blessed us physically. Simply the fact that we are Americans, that we live in this country, that we live in a place where we have the freedom to, without any kind of fear, assemble and worship and encourage each other. Much has been committed to us. That means that the Lord demands much of us and expects much of us. How much more offensive is it for those who know to do right, who know their master's will, to refuse to do so? We need to be very careful that we do know what is right. That's the first thing that needs to be taken care of, obviously, but that we're actually doing it. We cannot be Christians on an intellectual level only. Solomon was one who knew exactly what he needed to do, and yet he failed in keeping that up. We need to maintain our faithfulness, our strength, our loyalty to God to the very end, lest we stir up God's anger against us. We also see the promises of God being put into focus in this passage. And we see demonstrated for us that they are very certain. There is no doubting what God has said, whether that is for the good or whether that is for the bad. In both negative and positive ways here, we see that he cuts off Solomon's kingdom. The Lord tears away that kingdom from him, those 10 tribes, just like that garment that Ahijah had. He's going to tear away the kingdom from Solomon, just as he had promised. Look back into 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking to Solomon at his second appearance to him. Again, this is God talking to Solomon directly. If you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. Now the Lord told Solomon exactly what is going to happen, exactly what to be wary of. If you walk this way, if you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. I will cut you off. Don't think for a moment that I won't. And yet we see his promises for the good are preserved as well. He had told David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, find the Lord telling David that he would be his father. This is speaking of Solomon now. I will be his father, the Lord says to David, of his son Solomon, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Solomon is allowed to remain king. He is allowed to have that one tribe remaining. His lineage is allowed to persevere on the throne. They are allowed to continue, exactly as the Lord had promised David a generation before. Even Solomon was already aware that God kept his word, that he was a God whose promises were ironclad and certain. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This is again as Solomon is blessing the temple. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. He was able to perceive already. Everything that the Lord told us he was going to do for us, he's brought it about. He's given us exactly what he promised to us. The Lord's word is certain. It is absolute. We see several passages that tell us about the unchanging nature of God. We stopped one verse short this morning in James chapter 1. Verse 17 would go on to tell us about that Father in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That has the idea, the imagery used there is of a sundial. The sun does not move in its position at all. There's no changing whatsoever. There's no gradation with where that shadow is. It's going to be exactly the same all the time when we're concerned with the Lord. He says he is steadfast. There's no moving him. The Lord tells us in Malachi chapter 3 through his prophet Malachi, I am the Lord. I do not change. He speaks of himself as one that is immovable. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 16 through 18 tell us about the oath that the Lord is able to give, that he could not swear by anything greater than himself, and that it was an immutable thing for him to give his word, because he says there it is an impossibility for the Lord to lie. It's simply not something that he is capable of, we might say. That's one of those brain twisters when you think about an omnipotent being. Yes, there are some things that he cannot do. He cannot lie. He has told us that about himself. His character is that everything he speaks will be the truth. Do we believe his promises? I hope on an intellectual level we understand that. I hope if you read those passages with me, you draw the same conclusions that I draw. Well, if the Lord says it, it's true. And it's always going to be true. But have we metabolized that? Have we made that a part of our lives? Have we made that a part of our outlook on life? For good and for ill, do we believe His promises? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is a passage we'll look at again in a moment. But Paul speaks in Acts chapter 17 to worldly wise philosophers in Athens and tells us in verse 30 that these times of ignorance God overlooked. People who used to not have any inkling of who God was, He has sort of winked at that, we might say. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is that? Well, because the Lord has made a steadfast promise and given us a sure, a sign, an assurance of what is going to happen. Verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, you need to be ready. He has appointed a judgment for all people. He has given us the standard of that judgment that will be the same for all people. He has made it very plain to us that He's going to do that. He's given us the assurance, the down payment, that that will be the case. That will be a blessing and a curse to the world. It is what He has promised to us and given assurance of. Why would we think? We look at the negative side of things first. Why would we think that God would speak so strongly in His Word about how much He hates sin, but that He won't really be bothered when I do it? Why would we think that He would overlook things that I have done where I show no regard for Him? I don't repent of those sins. I do not repair myself. I do not humble myself before Him. Why would I expect Him to overlook those things? He hates sin. He has promised to punish sin with death. He has told us that sin cannot be allowed in His presence. Why would I not take that seriously? This is a God who says of Himself, it's impossible for me to lie. This is a God who says of Himself, I am the Lord, I do not change. And all throughout the pages of His revelation to all of humanity, He is saying, I hate when men do evil. When any man does any evil, that is abhorrent to me and loathsome, and I despise it. Why would I be the exception to that? Why would I think that He's winking at me when He says that? Why would I think that there is some difference, that I am a cosmic exception? And the Lord surely doesn't mean that in that way when He's dealing with me and my specific situation. Some sins are acceptable. Some circumstances mitigate what's going on. Some things we can be given a little bit of leeway in. No. God means what He says. He keeps to His promises. On the other hand, why would I think that God would speak so strongly in His Word about forgiveness? About His grace, about His mercy, about the free availability of those gifts, but think that I cannot have them. Many people in the world are plagued by a self-doubt, by a, I don't know what else you would call it, something that looks at oneself and says, I can't have what these other people have. I see other people, I see religious folks out there, I see members of the church, I see people who appear to be spiritually content, and I just don't think that I can have that for myself. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too grievously. I've sinned too often. I've sinned for too many years. I'm one of those people who are just beyond. I'm condemned to hell. And people begin making their peace with that. That's not taking God's promises at their word, at face value. How could I read of Him promising blessings and ultimate security, including blessings on this earth, but not have the faith to ask of Him? James criticizes his readers in James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have. Why? Because God can't deliver? Because God doesn't care? Because God doesn't want to give you something? You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. When they did ask, they asked amiss. They were focused on themselves. They were focused on worldly things. But the point James makes in several places throughout his epistle, ask of the Lord in faith. Ask of things that are according to His will. Ask for wisdom. Ask for things that you'd need. And He'll give those things to you. Why would we doubt that? When the Lord has shown us time and time again that when He says something, He's serious about it. when he gives us a promise, he means that. And we can take that as a guarantee. We can take that as a definite. I need to focus on reading the Word, on reading the Scriptures frequently with the full expectation that what I read is about to happen, that it's reality. When I read about judgment, judgment is certain. When I read about forgiveness, forgiveness is available. When I read about the horror of sin, that's real, and God does actually hate it, and He means that. When I read about the blessing that my spiritual family is, that's not a throwaway thing that the Lord put in there. That's serious, and I need to be taking advantage of that blessing I have available in front of me. When I see the Lord giving me commandments to worship Him accurately and according to His will, to assemble with the saints and to make that an important part of my life, to abstain from sin in all of its forms, to keep my mind in check, not even just my physical actions, but to bring every thought into captivity. When I read those things in His Word, I need to be very certain that God means all of those instructions, and He means for me to take those seriously. What God promises, He will do. Final thing this evening that we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, which we've strayed from a bit, is God's offer, the invitation that He does give. And we see here that it contains, ultimately, the same conditions and the same rewards for everyone. Now, we can't say everyone in literal meaning here in 1 Kings chapter 11. He didn't allow just anyone and everyone to be king. But I hope you'll allow me a little bit of stretching there. The promise that He gives to Jeroboam that we read there in verse 38 sounds strikingly similar to what God had promised David, to what God had promised Solomon, to the same conditions and terms that were given to pretty much every king of Israel and Judah. It shall be, if you heed all the ways that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. He's basically telling Jeroboam, Solomon didn't live up to the deal. I'm giving you the same deal. He didn't want it. Do you want it? If you don't, then Jeroboam ends up proving himself that he does not want that. Well, I'll go to the next person and see if they do. In the main, they were always given this same deal before them, although few accepted its terms. Well, what about today? We do each have different struggles, different opportunities, different setbacks, different windfalls, different circumstances that are either against us or in our favor from the very beginning of our lives. I would not claim here that each person has had exactly the same road to salvation in terms of what we've had to face, what we have perhaps had to overcome, challenges that were before us, or things that eased our way. But ultimately, in the final view of things, we are all on level playing field before God. He gives us the same terms, with the exact same conditions, and the exact same rewards. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, gave to the people there identical instructions. 3,000 people that we have obeying the gospel on that day. And we don't see Peter saying to these 3,000 different individuals, now, Albert, here's what I want you to do. You need to do this to be saved. But Rodney, you're going to have to do this over here. And Jared, you've got to do this. And just go down the road and look at each one, each individual, and point them out and say, here's how you're going to be saved. Well, there are a lot of different roads to God, right? No, there's one. And Peter spells it out for us here in this passage. Repent and let every one of you, he is making this as inclusive as possible. You all want to know what to do? I'm going to tell you all what to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Not 3,000 different instructions, not a lot of different ways, not a lot of different specific things that need to be done. The same marching orders for each person, the same reward for each person. He was aware of the principle when he first taught Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter was, that is to say. When Peter opened his mouth and began preaching to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, verse 34, he says there that I perceive in truth that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what you've been facing. Those who fear Him and those who worked righteousness were accepted by Him. Paul picked up that banner and proclaimed it to those learned philosophers in Athens that we read about a moment ago in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. You remember what he said there? The Lord commands who to do what? He commands all men everywhere to repent now. He has made this available to everyone and made the truth known to all people because He has appointed that day where He will judge the world in righteousness. Everyone needs to know this. Everyone needs to understand this because everyone has exactly the same plate before us. Jesus opened His ministry with all-inclusive invitations and warnings, we might say. John chapter 3, very early on in Christ's ministry. Verse 16, you don't need to turn to that probably to have it quoted to you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very frequently we see Jesus using language like that is used in verse 16, whoever. Pay attention to that word sometime reading through your New Testament. Whoever believes. That's available to everyone. That's a wide call that is given out to all the world. When Jesus departs this earthly plane and gives His apostles their marching orders and tells them to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation, to every kingdom, to every creature, the Lord concludes His revelation to man, concludes His verbal conversation with humanity in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, by doing exactly the same thing that we're talking about, by inviting whoever would come to come and drink and take everlasting life. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There's that word again. Whoever. There is literally no excuse viable for passing on the offer of salvation. There is no argument that you can make. Nothing will diminish or mitigate your utter failure if you do not enter into covenant with the Lord. I realize we're a society that likes to make excuses. I'm not immune to that. I catch myself oftentimes making excuses for dumb things that I've done. Say, well, I wasn't thinking about that, or I didn't mean to do this. There is no excuse for not obeying the Lord, for not receiving the salvation that He offers to everyone, because the same offer is there for everyone. The same reward is promised to each and every individual. And we are all placed on that level playing field. We're not going to be able to approach Him on that appointed judgment day and say, well, but this happened. Well, but I was told this. Well, but this person did this to me and that made it difficult for me to follow what I had begun. Well, I got discouraged because this took place. None of those excuses will hold water. But by the same token, you will not be called upon to do anything more or to do anything greater than anyone else who has ever won the ultimate prize. What does Jesus tell those who would follow Him in Matthew chapter 16? Anyone who would follow Him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. He who desires to keep his life will lose it. But he who desires to lose his life, who loses his life for My sake, he will find it. He'll be given life. That's the challenge before each one of us. To not care about our own lives, to not care about this world, to not care about our own wills, but to subject ourselves to Christ, to obey Him and to follow Him. We are promised in His Word. We have to do the exact same things that everyone else who has ever come to the Lord must do, and we're promised the exact same outcome that everyone else who has won that reward has received. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you believe that tonight, you need to act upon that. We've talked around, perhaps, the idea of knowing not being good enough. Knowing is not good enough. It does not cut it in the final analysis of things. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. I don't know the final outcome of his soul. I don't know the final resting place of his soul. I'm not the judge of that. I do know that he did not end as well as he began. I do know that at the final look at his life, we have to look at a man who failed. We have to look at a man who is idolatrous. We have to look at a man who turned away from the Lord. That needs to not be the case of anyone here. We're going to be led in a song in just a moment. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I didn't ask Rodney to sing that song in particular, but it's fitting for what we're talking about. Are you willing to go that last mile? Maybe some of us have logged some miles already, and we're needing to push on through to that last one. Would we be able to rest at the close of that day? Or will we find ourselves in the last miles, in the last yards, the last feet, having veered from the path, having set aside what we know to be right, having disappointed the Lord through our failure, through our unbelief, through our sin, through our disregard for Him? Don't let that be the case. If you need to obey Him, obey Him. If you need to make yourself right before Him, do that. Come before us, allow us to help you and enfold you with love and with strength, and build you back up into a person who serves the Lord faithfully. If we can help in any way, address those needs. Come forward right now while we stand and while we sing this song.